Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Beautiful Sabbath day, and thankfully a much cooler one, as I was already told you, already mentioned. Say, Sam, do I need to wait for a signal to show that slide up here? Oh, we're there. Okay. Well, as you might imagine from the first slide, we're going to talk a little bit about wheat here today. And by way of introduction, about wheat, wheat is a member of the grass family, and it produces a cereal grain that is considered a staple food for many of the populations of the entire world. And it's the leading source of vegetable protein in human food, and it's an amazing plant. It really is. It has the ability to grow from near Arctic regions to the equator, and from sea level even to the plains of Tibet, and they're like 13,000 feet above sea level. It grows in many places all over the world. In the U.S., wheat is grown in 42 states, Colorado being one of them, ranked 8th in wheat production last year. But Kansas is typically the top one, wheat producer in the states, though North Dakota has had that honor in some years, including 2020, given how some of these droughts affect different regions and different states at different times. As with many other states, Kansas grows winter wheat on an annual cycle. September is typically the month when wheat is planted in Kansas, which would be next month. And winter wheat sprouts and grows then, some during the fall, but it goes dormant over the winter before growing again in the spring. And the Kansas wheat harvest typically starts in June and ends around mid-July, which was just a month ago, just looking at the season of growth here. But with any crop, there are many things that can affect whether these farmers have success or not with these wheat harvests. And among the challenges are keeping that soil conditioned. Many farmers invest considerably in fertilizers that mineralize things like nitrogen and phosphorus. Both are very important for the soil to even support a crop. And in weather, rainfall, big deal for crop yields. If it's too dry, conditions of drought, crops can fail, or they can have very, very small yields. If it's too wet, that too can inhibit and damage crops, as well as a lack of sunshine. I mean, even the type of rainfall is also a factor. Huge droplets, or hail, for that matter, can damage crops. Irrigation also has its limitations. It's helpful, it's very helpful, but it doesn't take the place of needed rainfall. And on top of that, the farmer is also challenged with pests, such as insects, that can take a toll on production, not only with the damage they can do directly, but some of them also deliver something to that plant. They can deliver various diseases. They might bring a fungus, this sort of thing. And that, too, can really affect the yield of a crop. For example, here in Colorado, brown wheat mites can affect the crops in that way. A common delivery device for a fungus or something like that. And if that were not enough, there are other plants that can kind of get in the way of those fields. You get thistles, you got weeds, you got these sorts of things, and so on. And so the point is that there are challenges. There are challenges to overcome in order for a crop to reach its maximum yield, or for that matter, any yield at all. And within all of these necessary elements that must come together, and at the right time, the human farmer, whether they know it or not, has a significant dependence on God in order, again, for that crop to come to its yield, to have something to harvest. And when it comes to spiritual farming, I would like to reference a promise made in Isaiah chapter 55 about not only how much God is needed for any physical crop, but more importantly, just how good a farmer God is spiritually. And it's Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. Many biblical teachings include these analogies of farming. Things like the right kind of soil, the sowing of seeds, You know, the raising of crops and the harvest then of those crops. So again, the cycle, if you, as it were, of farming. And God uses these physical examples to point to spiritual ones, not surprisingly. That spiritual harvest are about those that God calls and those who answer that call to become part of his eternal family. Some are part of a first harvest, others at a later time. And today, God continues this pattern of spiritual farming. And just as we read here in Isaiah 55, chapter 55, God's word will accomplish all he wants it to, and it will ultimately prosper everywhere he sends it. And this is part of what God is doing and continues to do as he continues to plant spiritual wheat for a harvest. And Jesus also teaches us about this, in particular, through some of his parables, as he explains what God is doing, how he goes about it, and why God does it in the way that he does. Well, the title today for the sermon is Growing Wheat God's Way. Growing Wheat God's Way. And there are two parables that will be the central focus of our time that speak to the planting of seeds and the production of wheat. They are the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as we review these parables, we'll do that with the purpose of taking a closer look at the realities of the environment in which God sows seed and the environment in which that spiritual wheat will grow. All the while keeping in mind the promises, as we read again in Isaiah 55, that God will water the seeds and the grain will grow. Just as it is with God's word, he sends it out, it always produces fruit, and it will accomplish all that he wants it to and prosper everywhere he sends it. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, where Jesus teaches his disciples with the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, as some versions of the Bible refer to it, as it also helps to further explain the parable of the wheat and the tares that follows in this same chapter. And as we read this, just kind of imagine, if you will, a sower of seeds, as it's being described here. So we read Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, we'll now turn to verses 18 through 23, where Jesus explains the parable. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. He says, Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You know, the parable of the sower is about a sower who scatters seed. There's those seed falling on four different types of soil, as we just read. And Jesus explains to the parable of the sower by highlighting four different responses to the gospel. The seed being the word of the kingdom, as it's described here. This is the reality of the environment currently in which God is sowing seed. gospel is being preached to the world. And there are four different responses to that gospel message. The hard ground, described in the parable as being by the wayside, basically prevents the seed from doing much sprouting at all. It's symbolic of the seed falling on someone who has a hardened heart. They hear, but they don't understand the word. They dismiss it. And Satan is there to help snatch away what little or any impact it had on them, their heart. And the stony ground provides enough soil for the seed to germinate, begin to grow, but because there's no depth of earth, as the parable refers to it, the plants not fully take root. So what happens in the heat? The sun, they wither. They receive this word, this gospel message with joy, but the heart isn't really changed here. And when trouble arises with some kind of challenge or difficulty comes about, their faith, or what little faith they had, it quickly disappears. And then there's the thorny ground. This allows the seed to grow, but the competing thorns choke the life out of that good plant. They receive the word, but here the heart is preoccupied with other things. Riches, pleasures, other things, again, you can fill in the blank there. They get distracted, though, in some way. Perhaps have the wrong priorities, other things in their life take their time and attention away from the word, from this seed, so it can't grow. And again, these thorns, they choke it out. But then there's the good ground. Those who not only receive the word, they only just receive the gospel message. They understand it, and they act on it, and that seed takes root, and that plant grows. It grows. They allow the word to accomplish its result, and they bear good fruit, grains of wheat here in our example, and they continue to grow, are faithful and make the right kind of changes in their life so that they can ultimately come to maturity. You know, keeping the parable of the sower in mind, let's now look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, again, found in the same chapter, chapter 13 of Matthew. In this parable, Jesus teaches his disciples about the planting of wheat while also teaching them about the realities, again, of the environment that wheat will need to grow in, that they are to grow among tares. It's described here. Let's go ahead and pick that up in verse 24 of Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 24 through 30 here. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time, or at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 37. Where Jesus explains the parable. Read verses 37 through 40 of Matthew 13. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." So this parable reveals a slightly different aspect of the same truth that was taught in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, it depicts four kinds of soils. In the parable here of the wheat and the tares, the field, which Christ says represents the world, contains all the soils scattered throughout the world. And in that field, again, this is the world, there are two sowers in that field. each with a different kind of seed. The seeds that represent the truth of the kingdom of God are being sown, just like it's commanded that the gospel be preached to everyone, as we read in Mark 16, verse 15. While the seeds of deception, though, are also being sown. False seeds. So this parable is about two sowers. Very, very different character. First, there's Jesus. As we read in verse 27, he's described as the owner. In verse 37, the Son of Man. The other is sower is called his enemy in verse 25. An enemy in verse 28, the wicked one. In verse 38, and the devil in verse 39. No doubt, of course, who he's referring to here. This is Satan. And what is happening in that field, in the world? Well, again, there's this good seed that's being planted around the world. The seed that Jesus has sown, that of the kingdom of God. Yet there is another seed that is being planted. The enemy sowed a different kind of seed instead of the truth of the kingdom of God. The sower is sowing something that's counterfeit, something that's false. And not only that, the enemy also, as it shows here, has a particular interest of sowing those tares among the wheat, among the good soil. And he did it while men slept, as we read in verse 25. You know, the wording here implies that this happened at night, symbolic of darkness or undercover, that Satan is sly, and he chooses to do this at a time and in a way that's not perceived by the servants. So just to recap here, just a few highlights of what we talked about so far. The message of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is sown through the world, throughout the world. And among those seeds are those that take root on good ground, upon those who not only receive the word, the gospel of the kingdom of God, they truly hear it, they truly understand it, and they act on it. And that plant grows. But among the wheat, something else is planted. Something that also affects the environment in which the wheat grows. And as we'll get to shortly, tares also represent a particularly harmful species of ryegrass, which we'll get into the details here shortly. But let's turn to James chapter 3. Because God allows Satan, again, as we've read here, to sow tares among the wheat. And as we're going to read here in James, Satan has a desire for problems to erupt as a result of that. Things that bring confusion. Again, things that are disruptive. That bring some form of evil into the equation. And he promotes a different kind of mindset. A different kind of wisdom. To influence bringing this about. Let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 3. It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we have two entirely different types of wisdom that's described here in James chapter 3. Two different ways of doing things. If we were to spend some time, for example, in Isaiah chapter 14, it includes a description of Lucifer's fall. You're probably all familiar with that section of Scripture. Formerly, he was the son of the morning. He was described as light, an angel who served at the very throne of God. But something happened to him. He became filled with envy and self-seeking. He wanted to be God. And in rebellion, of course, he became Satan, the prince of darkness. He was light, but thereafter he represents darkness. And verse 16 of James 3 shows us what happens when his envious and self-seeking mindset is involved. He says, "You will have confusion and every evil thing." And the point being here is that these two sowers, each of them, they just bring an entirely different kind of wisdom to bear and influence. One brings wisdom that's from above, again, as we read, pure, peaceable, so on, producing the fruit of righteousness sown in peace, while the other brings confusion and ultimately every evil thing. So we have two different plants from two different seeds from two different sowers. And they can bring very different elements and behaviors into the environment in which they both grow. Very different. And as we read in James 3, verse 16, there is confusion. There's confusion when Satan is involved. And as we dig deeper into what a tare is, there's a reason for that. Tares described here are commonly known to be the bearded darnel. This is a particular type of ryegrass. It's known by its Latin term, Lolium temulentum. When we look at the seed, as you see here on the screen, it's kind of hardly identifiable between the two. I mean, they look very similar, though. If you look really carefully, those tare seeds have a little bit of dark coloration on one of the ends. But again, they look very similar. The seed does. But there's more than that. The immature wheat and darnel look a lot alike as well. Similarity between wheat and darnel is so great that in some regions in the world, darnel has been mistaken for true wheat. And the reason is that its appearance is very similar to wheat, that is, until the ear appears. Until they get the fruit of it, as it were. In particular, it's hard to distinguish between the two when they're commingled together in a field. But when they come to maturity, at that time, they're very easily distinguishable. The ears of the real wheat with their 50 seeds on a single stalk are so heavy that it makes the entire plant droop right on over. It can hardly support the weight of those seeds, the fruit, as it were. The darnel, though, whose ears are light, it stands straight up. So if you were to look at a wheat field at harvest time, you would see that wheat. Again, it would just be drooped over, all hanging over. And there would be the tares. You can just see them very, very clearly. Also, the wheat ripens to a golden brown, as you kind of see here, whereas the tares, guess what? They turn dark at maturity. And isn't that interesting? And that dark part is either on the sides or on one end or both ends of the grain. This particular picture pronounces the color very, very well. Some other darnel, by the way, the spots at maturity, they may be a little bit more subtle, the dark spots, but regardless, in a field, they'll still stand straight up. So again, the distinction between the two becomes apparent when the plant comes to maturity. The wheat will produce wheat berries, kernels, grain, which are good, they're healthy, whereas darnel will produce something that's rather different looking. As it turns out, it's actually rather toxic. You know, there's a reason why the bearded darnel is called Lolium temulentum. In the Latin lexicon, the definitions are quite telling. Lolium means darnel, cockle, or tares, and temulentum means drunken or intoxicated. According to the British Flora Medica, this is a history of medicinal plants of Great Britain. This was produced back in the mid-1800s by Benjamin H. Barton and Thomas Castle. But Lolium temulentum, typically known again as the bearded darnel or poison darnel, is an annual plant that usually grows in the same production zones as wheat and is also considered a weed. In addressing the similarities between the two plants, darnel is simply referred to as false wheat. But herein lies the danger. You know, what happens if it's consumed? You know, bearded darnel has a poison. It's called temuline, even capable of taking life in some cases. That be human or livestock, the effects can be quite severe. But it produces what appears to be drunkenness. Symptoms specifically include staggering, impaired speech, trembling, vomiting, vision defects, and confusion. Seeds are actually considered a narcotic poison. The spirit analogy here is that if we take in this seed, and it's the seed is offering, then it can very well just actually just make us spiritually sick, or worse. But at a minimum, it causes disorientation. Again, vision impairment, confusion. Is its result. Spiritual confusion, as the symbolism plays out here. So Satan has a purpose for planting tares, and not only try to keep that person in the dark, but also an attempt to inhibit or even thwart the growth and health of the spiritual wheat. He has in mind. Well, how? By causing confusion as a means of spreading evil. Yet God instructs us in verse 30 of Matthew 13 that we are to allow two different seeds with two different plants to grow together until the harvest. And in verse 29, he tells us a key reason as to why. To try to destroy the tares would mean destroying at least some of the wheat. And separating one from the other without destroying the wheat would be beyond the ability of his servants. Only when the wheat has matured can the tares be detected. And given that taking on the character, being Christ-like and displaying the evidence of that, the fruit, that takes time for every one of us. The servants also have to be aware that God is working with his people through that maturing process on his timeline and in his way. Part of the context here is the understanding that there's a natural growth process for the spiritual wheat. A growth process that very well may include working through some confusion of our own as we grow and learn. It can happen to any of us. Has happened to us. As they grow to a place of spiritual clarity and maturity. So it's at God's appointed harvest time, the tares will be identified and separated from the wheat. You know, there are dynamics going on in the environment that's described here. You know, God's Holy Spirit is in his people, but as that Spirit works in them, it doesn't produce envy. It's not the result of that Spirit working. It doesn't do anything that's self-seeking. God's Spirit does not work in that way. It doesn't produce confusion. Again, that's not how God operates. And of course, we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. But the adversary is at the center of that. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every kind of evil. And it's a different kind of wisdom. Again, it's different than godly wisdom. And it comes from a very different spirit. And the reality is that if someone's heart and mind is dominated by God's Holy Spirit, they, though imperfect, will employ godly wisdom. They will. They'll listen to that and they'll answer to that. And someone who's dominated in some way by the spirit of our adversary, they're going to employ a very different wisdom. Very different. But that doesn't mean they can't look like and act like a true Christian. And what this parable does is expose the realities and the challenges of there being the genuine and the counterfeit growing together in the church. The spiritual church will have members with the Holy Spirit. They're dedicated. They're loyal. Again, they'll still have personal defects, things they're overcoming, while at the same time continuing to strive to be Christ-like. They'll be letting God's Spirit work in them. And then there'll be others who will be a little bit more tare-like, perhaps looking like and maybe acting in many respects like a true Christian, while at the same time the adversary has some measure of grasp on them. In some cases, actually dominating their life. I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read a portion of a letter from Paul to Timothy, including a section here that not only reinforces this teaching of us not to gather up the tares and uproot the wheat in the process, it also addresses accountability within the church when tare-like fruits is apparent, confusion, division, envy, and strife. But as we get through the end, towards the end of this thing, it also provides a significant amount of hope for this situation. 2 Timothy 2, we'll read verses 14 through 26. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Well, let's just pause for a minute here and look at what's going on here, what's at work. You know, something comes up, is in play that creates some measure of confusion. Maybe it's about words, maybe it's the meaning of a particular word, maybe it's a particular teaching, maybe it's a doctrine or situation expressed in Scripture. It might be twiggy, might be something like that. But whatever it is, it's in some way inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible. the teachings of God, and it chafes against the truth. It's not profitable for those who hear it. It creates strife, you know, division, these sorts of things. And as we just read here, it can even overthrow the faith of some. We're not careful about this. And, of course, it needs to be dealt with properly. So God teaches us to hold fast. Hold fast to the word of truth and rightly divide it. And we're further told to shun this kind of thing, to avoid. Why? Well, verse 16 referenced that they will increase to more ungodliness. By the way, this can also be translated as going to pasture. You know, this the meaning here is that if it isn't shunned or dealt with again in an appropriate way, the confusion can spread to the entire pasture, so to speak, like a cancer mentioned there in verse 17. By the way, that word cancer here is actually talking about the condition of gangrene, which if not treated, well, does what? It just continues to spread and overtake the body. That's what it does. It'll ultimately destroy it if it's not taken care of. So confusion and division are not to go unchecked, no surprise. We all need to rightly divide the word of truth. But I'd like to add something here. The parable of the wheat and the tares, it's not intended for us to have some sort of doubt about God working with us, our relationship with Him and with one another. It's not intended. It's not even written that way. Nor is it a look at me, I am wheat, look over there, there goes a tare. You know, not to focus on that either. This is not some kind of a tare hunt subscription here or thing. But to emphasize that God asks us always be prepared and rightly divide the word and truth and address issues of confusion before something worse happens, before it might spread. Do have to address it. And we're also asked to have a particular perspective as we continue here in verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's continue. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. God knows His wheat. He's faithful to help them grow and do everything necessary and needing for them to reach their maturity. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So our job of coming out of the world continues. But then he says, but in a great house, household of God we're talking about here, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. You know, this points again to our relationship with God, to know God and have God know us. And of course, that if anyone strays from that relationship, we all have the same thing we got to do. You know, repent, change, overcome, restore that relationship. Yet how is this great house described? How is the environment of the church described here? This is the household of God. We're told there are vessels. This is representative of people. There are people that represent honor. And other vessels, again, people that represent dishonor, including those who may have some kind of tear-like characteristic. But let's now read some additional details on how we're to deal with that, whether dishonor has come from someone who's made maybe a poor choice, you know, maybe like what we read about the parable of the prodigal son, a poor choice, or perhaps someone who simply just doesn't understand as part of their maturing process in the faith. Or, again, if dishonor comes from being a tare. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, again, that was dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will do what? Grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is talking about being cleansed from dishonor. And of course, you're probably already thinking about it, but there's this elephant in the room question, and isn't there? Spiritually speaking, can a tear change? I mean, we know from Matthew 7:19 that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So as long as someone is a tear, since again, someone dominated in some way by Satan's influence, they can't become spiritual wheat. But is it once a tear, always a tear? Can God grant them repentance? Can they come to know the truth? Verse 25 says yes. Can they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil? Can they be delivered from being captive to his will? Verse 26 says yes. All things are possible with God. But in the meantime, God asks us in humility to, we need to correct those that are in opposition, not by identifying them as a tear, in that sense, but to treat everyone as he instructs, with godly wisdom, patience, discernment, and the hope that all come to repentance. While at the same time, acting faithfully to do our part of not letting confusion take over the pasture. An important part of this. I'd like us to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in addition to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus provides just a powerful example of how to treat and interact with someone who may be influenced by or have been taken captive by the will of in some way by the adversary or our adversary. Let's go ahead and read verses 70 through 71 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you?" The 12, "and one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, how Jesus dealt with Judas sets an incredible example for us, tone and approach. And in this case, he knew that Judas was tear-like. But a tone and a way for us to approach someone who might otherwise have some of these tear characteristics. He chose the 12. He allowed all 12 to be part of the group, yet one of them was under the influence of Satan. He knew Judas, knew his character, he knew his heart. You know, the perceptions of Jesus Christ are just so far beyond ours. Yet what did he do? Traveled with Judas. Was around him during his 3.5-year ministry. Judas had duties, responsibilities. Judas had involvement. Just like the other disciples did, Judas worked. Judas prayed, at least at some level. He seemed to be like the others, the other 11. But Judas was only like them in appearance, not ultimately in character. And the disciples spent time with Judas as well. I mean, recall at the final Passover, they didn't know who was going to betray the master. Each of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" Read about that in Matthew chapter 26. If he had revealed Judas's nature to them, or had the disciples been wise enough to perceive, they wouldn't have a need to ask that question. You know, perhaps things would have been somewhat different if the disciples had at that time the gift of the Holy Spirit, perhaps different to some degree, but nevertheless, it wasn't apparent to them. But regardless, that doesn't make a difference in this scenario, does it? It doesn't change that they are what we are supposed to do. We are not in the terror removal business, are we? Instead of singling out Judas and treating him poorly, what did Jesus do? He loved him, showed kindness to him, his own disciple who he knew would betray him to his death. What did he do? Again, he showed his enemy courtesy, respect, humility. Even in a position of servitude, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Well, at the same time, he still openly taught and corrected all of his disciples. I mean, he preached accountability. It wasn't a lack of that. But in the process of that, he allowed Judas to expose his own character through his own actions. It didn't change how Jesus treated him. I'll just refer to it here, but we read in Matthew 26, verse 50. Matthew 26, verse 50. "But Jesus said to him," you know, speaking of Judas, "Friend, Why have you come? Then they came and laid, that is, their hands on Jesus and took him. Of course, we know the story very well. At the time that Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus calls him friend. Sir Ashley has given many sermons about the details of that over time here. So why? Why does God allow an environment of false wheat to grow with the spiritual wheat? Why is this part of God's pattern of spiritual farming, of growing wheat God's way? Well, in part, is it not to test the love that we have for one another, as Jesus demonstrated? And does it not compel growth to mature as wheat, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to lovingly correct those in opposition with humility? It compels those behaviors with the hope that God will grant repentance so that they may know the truth and escape the snare of the adversary. In the middle of whatever challenges or form of confusion and whatever evil comes to bear, doesn't it just refocus the wheat on God and his teachings and his promises that he's going to take care of this in the growth process? And remind him again that God gives the wheat everything it needs to grow while being surrounded by whatever difficulty we might come across or endure. And we think about it, in many ways, God is turning Satan's ploys completely upside down. Because in the end, the tare does not inhibit the growth of the wheat, the spiritual wheat. It actually helps them grow spiritually, helps them overcome, helps them produce more. And also, as we read a little earlier, it just may be that tare ultimately escapes the snare of the devil and repents. Beautiful hope in this model, isn't there? A beautiful hope. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. Here Jesus is described as the beautiful, or says the fruitful grain of wheat. And in terms of how his death is the means by which a seed of wheat can and will transform into a mature wheat, ready for harvest. So go ahead and read verses 23 through 26 of John chapter 12. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Of course, as we just read here, the teachings of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares is built on something much, much bigger. Jesus came to serve, give his life as a ransom. He is the grain of wheat that fell to the ground, died, and had and something else, so that something else could grow. And he did that willingly. Again, as part of God's plan, as part of growing wheat God's way, in order that a cycle of planting spiritual wheat for an eternal harvest could even occur. This sacrifice made that possible. And then we are supposed to model our life in the same way, to be living sacrifices. In the introduction, of course, we were reminded of a promise. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 55. I'll go ahead and just read that again. A promise that also reminds me of just how good a farmer God is. And again, I'll read this from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same for my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." Of course, this is part of the plan of God. It's what he has done and what he continues to do. And today we focused on these two parables that speak of these planting of seeds, production of wheat, again, the parable of the sower and that of the wheat and the tares. And they speak to the realities of this environment that we're to grow in. The spiritual environment that we're to grow into. Grow into the example of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. The gospel is still being preached to the world. We're part of that program too. And there continues to be four different responses to it. And there continues to be two different sowers out there. We know they're of different character. They employ very different wisdoms. They sow two different seeds that might look a little similar, but those seeds produce two different plants that even look similar as they grow, but they are so different at maturity. So very different. One plant is the wheat that will be harvested as a part of God's eternal family as God sows these seeds, and how he does it is part, again, of the promises that we read in Isaiah 55. Something for us always to remember, that God will water the seeds. The grain will grow. Just as it is in God's word. He sends it out and it always produces fruit. And it will accomplish, again as we read, all he wants it to, and will ultimately prosper everywhere he sends it. While again, then we have this different sower out there too. Different seed, different plant, produces a tare, and that tare, under the influence of our adversary, the one who planted it, will seek to provide confusion and open doors to evil things. But God has allowed and continues to allow that tare to grow with the wheat. He's done that not to keep the wheat from growing, as was expressed here. The wheat is to thrive in that environment, become stronger, produce more. And in such time, that tare, you know, chooses life, whether it happens in this lifetime or in a future time. All these things help set the reality, the environment in which God grows. God grows wheat. So as we're reminded here today, let's continue to learn from these parables and perhaps have a deeper understanding and appreciation for them as God does what? He continues to grow wheat his way. He grows wheat his way.